the readings tonight all have this strong encouragement to let go of the past. For as Isaiah says, the Lord is doing a new thing. Look, even in the midst of the desert, in the midst of the wilderness, there will be these streams of water running through to provide new life and new hope. Paul had every reason to claim just the gift of his own life. He was a Pharisee. He'd fulfilled the law perfectly. And yet, what does he say? I consider all of that perfection, all of those achievements that I managed to undertake as a Pharisee, as mere skubala, as mere dung, rubbish, refuse, in comparison to the supreme knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so I press on into the future. It's a powerful sign and a symbol that the church offers for us to understand and interpret this most intriguing of Gospels. Intriguing in part because the earliest manuscripts don't contain this particular passage. It's missing from the earliest manuscripts that we have of John's Gospel. Others include it, but in three or four different places. Still others don't include it in the Gospel of John, but in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Indeed, the writing seems more reminiscent of Luke's Gospel than of the Gospel of John. And if you go from John 7:58, the verse before this passage, straight to 8 verse 12, the passage just continues directly, and you wouldn't even notice that this passage had been removed. That's the first curiosity. There are so many curious details in this story as Jesus goes once more into the temple to teach. And as he sets about the teaching, we're told that, as is the custom, he sits down to teach. And then we're told that this woman is brought into the assembly. And so you can imagine the kind of shock and reaction that you might offer if suddenly some people burst into the church now, bringing a near naked woman and presenting her to stand there in front of all of you. What would you do? How would you react? What would be the sense in the midst of all of that if this woman was suddenly there? And the scribes and Pharisees don't care about her story at all. She's just an object for them. How on earth did they catch her? What were they doing? Were they kind of pulling back the curtains of every house in Jerusalem, waiting to try and catch sight of some misdemeanor taking place? Were these voyeuristic kind of perverts who were trying just to catch someone out in order to provide an example for Jesus? What on earth is in the hearts of these weird individuals, these men who were simply using this poor woman for the sake of scoring points with Jesus, forcing his hand, trying to test him, trying to see how will he interpret the law? And oh my gosh, that attitude is still so strong in our church. The Pharisaical heart that wants to catch someone out, that wants to see how far can I push someone to make them commit a sin or a mistake that I can say, ha, look, there, this person has done this wrong thing. And in the midst of that, we're told that Jesus just bent down on the ground and started writing. Now, this has probably intrigued scholars more than anything else in this passage. People have pondered and speculated, what on earth did he write? Some scholars have calculated the number of Hebrew letters that he could have written in a single line in the dirt. Apparently it's 16. And so then they've searched through the scriptures trying to find which verse matches those 16 letters that he probably wrote. And they've come up with plausible kind of lines. In fact, we can blame St. Jerome. He was the first to suggest that Jesus perhaps chronicled a list of potential sins that the people may have committed who were present there in that crowd, that lynch mob on this particular day. And then we're told he bends down again and continues to write. Does he write the same thing? Does he simply doodle? Does he simply indicate with utter contempt the way that these men, these Pharisees, have placed themselves before him? We don't know what it is that he wrote. But whatever it was, however he treated them, it was enough that one by one beginning with the oldest. They begin to make their way out of the temple on that particular day. And we're told then, and Augustine, I believe, says it so beautifully, so powerfully. He says in his commentary on this particular passage, in his native Latin, "Religi sunt duo, miserere et misericordia." And then there were two, the miserable one and mercy itself. Everybody else had left. And all that were there present in the temple on that day was this poor, wretched, near-naked woman, humiliated, defeated, just lost within herself. She still doesn't know how Jesus will respond. She still doesn't know what he will say to her. She still doesn't know how badly will he condemn her. But what she doesn't know is that in her miserable state, miserere, she stands there in the very presence of misericordia, of mercy itself. And so as Jesus straightens up for the last time and looks deeply into her eyes and pronounces these words of mercy upon her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I." And lest it was because of the seemingly soft position that this passage places upon the terribly destructive sin of adultery, the final words of Jesus pay tell to that when he says, "Well, go and do not sin again." Because every sin has to be confronted. Every sin has to be dealt with. The Christian story is not mercy without cost, but mercy where the ultimate price has already been paid by Jesus on the cross. The ultimate price for all of our heinous crimes, all of the things that we have done that have earned us only judgment and condemnation, all of them have been met by the misericordia, by the mercy of Jesus. And so, like the woman, I cannot stand before you as sinless and innocent, but I stand here as one who has been forgiven. I stand here as one who knows that in the grace of God, I have a future. As that wonderful saying goes, every saint has a past, but every sinner has a future. Every one of us in grace have a future in the mercy of God. So wherever there is miserere in the person of Jesus, there is also misericordia. There is also the mercy, the future, the hope that we find in Christ.